Take your Bible this morning and open it to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7 is where we find ourselves. I'm thankful for Demo who preached last week. I took a little vacation, and part of the reason I do that is because I've got a number of weeks in a row here, all through December, Christmas Eve, Christmas Sunday, January 1st. So I was actually spending time pushing forward in my own preaching calendar, but I'm grateful for the time away. But let me go ahead and read and remind you where we were a couple weeks ago. We're at Jesus at the Feast of Booths in chapter 7, and let me read for you beginning at verse 1, and I will stop at verse 17. Now, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. And then here's where we are. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Let us pray. Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see truth today, that, Father, we might behold the Lord's authoritative teaching at the feast, that we might understand his person, his character, his identity, his mission. We'd ask this now in your name. Amen. What has amazed me in John's gospel, particularly John's gospel, is not so much the works of Christ. What's amazed me is the words of Christ. He made statements that shocked those who heard him. I mean, they were astonishing when they heard him teach. A few of the things that he's taught so far, as you know, is that he taught that he had came down from heaven in John chapter 3. He talked about before and will today that he was sent into the world by the Father. None of us could actually say either one of those. Certainly we came into this world, but we were not sent in that way by the Father. Thirdly, we noted that he is the Savior of the world, John 3. He is also the source of eternal life. He said he was the source of eternal life. He taught that he was the only way to God, John 14. He taught that he was one with the Father. He taught that he had power to raise the dead in John chapter 5 and rise from the dead himself in John chapter 2. He was the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures all pointed to. He taught that he was the Son of God, that he had the authority to forgive sins, that he was the bread of life, that he was the light of the world, that he was the Messiah in 4:25, that he was, as I mentioned, the Son of God. Jesus also taught that he was greater than the temple. He taught that he was greater than Jonah. He taught that he is greater than Solomon in 12:42. He taught in John 4 that he was greater than Jacob. He will teach in John chapter 8 that he is greater than Abraham. I mean, all of those by themselves are incredible claims. And these claims come from his teaching They come from his words. And it's his words that are authoritative. And we need to listen to him. I was at Starbucks yesterday. I ran into a guy studying the Bible. He's a pastor studying at Starbucks. And I asked him what kind of church he was at. And I don't mean this in a... He said, I am at a prehistoric Pentecostal church. And I instantly knew what that meant. It just meant that he's at a full gospel church. He said, we believe the Bible. I said, oh, that's good. But I also know that he's saying that the miracles that Jesus did are the miracles for today. In other words, if it's taught in the book of Acts and the gospel, then it's for today. And I didn't feel like I should correct him right there in the sense that I was on my way to my daughter's soccer game. But I do want to say to you that far more powerful as the miracle of his works is the power of his words. And what he said and what he taught is incredible. It's marvelous. It's astonishing. In fact, it goes beyond the works. In fact, as we've seen in John, he performed the signs and they still didn't believe. As we just read, his brothers didn't believe, even though they were beholding him for 30 years before he began his public ministry. So I say to you, it's his words that are authoritative. He is God in the flesh, and we need to listen to him. And one thing's for sure is that when Christ ministered, his teaching brought all who heard him to a decision point. In fact, look back in John 6. Do you remember in 64 it said, but there are some of you who do not believe. In other words, you had to behold him and believe or not believe. Look at John 6, 66. After this, the statements, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But we also know that Peter said this in 68 of 6. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So his teaching, if you will, demanded a response. Now, as we move down to chapter 6, as we just read, we came into chapter 7. And it's his teaching at the Feast of Booths. And sometimes we call that just simply the Feast of Tabernacles. He had left Galilee just previous. After 7 months, we said, teaching his disciples. He did some miracles in the other Gospels in Galilee, no doubt. But primarily, he was teaching his disciples personally, which is kind of touching that he spent 2 days with the crowds in chapter 6, but he spent nearly 6 to 7 months with his disciples just in personal ministry. And he didn't want to go to the feast when his brothers wanted him to go to the feast because they wanted him to go publicly and declare himself. And he would eventually go, as we read, and go in private. And just to set the setting for you, this time right now in John chapter 7 is 29 AD. It's the fall. It's the Feast of Booths. It's the Feast of Tabernacles that occurred in the month of Tishri. They called it in the Jewish calendar. And that always took place in September and October. And right now it's 29 AD. In about 6 months or the next Passover season, he will be lifted up and crucified. So just in our study of John, just to put it in perspective, we're already on the very backside of his three-year ministry. At this point, we're 2.5 years into his three-year ministry. And I think I've shared that with you, that John spends two-thirds of his entire gospel on the last week of Jesus Christ. And so he's at this Feast of Tabernacles. And he didn't want to go when the disciples wanted him to go because it would be crowded. You remember, there would be pilgrims from everywhere. Out of all the feasts that he did, this was the happiest feast. This was the feast that the harvest would come in. This is the feast when their work would be done. The Day of Atonement would have been a few weeks earlier to this. This was the time they could back away, much like in our agricultural community here. Sometimes I know some of our men continue to work, it seems, after the harvest is reaped, and there's many more things to do, but there's also a little bit of a break within the schedule. And so they made these booths. Do you remember? They built these huts or these tents, if you will. And sometimes they just brought them into Jerusalem and lived in these things for 7 days. And it was to commemorate and to remember the Israel nation that was wandering back in the Old Testament. And so there was a celebratory time. There was a water celebration, a light celebration. And so then we understand later, he will say that if any man thirsts, let him come to me. He will declare himself in John chapter 8 and say, I am the light of the world. And it would be at this feast that our Lord would go into the temple and he would go into the teach. So pick up the text with me in verse 14. They wanted him to go at the beginning. He didn't. But then you see in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. Now, it says the middle of the week. You say, well, when is that, Scott? It's about in the middle of the week. It's probably somewhere in the middle of the week, maybe we would say around the fourth day. Now, he didn't go, as I mentioned, when his brothers requested him to go. And it may have been that our Lord's entrance into Jerusalem and into the temple itself might have diffused the leaders. And so they had not forgot about him. But you remember, look back in chapter 7, 1. It says there the Jews were seeking to kill him. So they were waiting at his arrival. He doesn't go when his family goes and when the Feast of Booths starts. He waits. He goes in the middle of the time. And it was his desire to go up privately. He did so. He went on his own. Remember, I mentioned that he even went through Samaria, Luke tells us. He goes in secret. Obviously, he would not go. And then you said, if that's the case, then why does he go into the temple and teach? Well, because he's a teacher, he goes into the temple and teach. He goes into the middle of the week and he begins to assume the role of what the rabbis would do would be to teach around the temple. The temple had a number of courts in it, and these rabbis would come in the day and they would begin to teach, and a crowd would usually gather from them. Now look at the text in verse 14. He goes in the middle of the feast, and it says that he went up into the temple. I don't want to make a big deal there. It just says that he went up because wherever you're coming into Jerusalem, Jerusalem is always up. In other words, it's on a kind of a little bit of a mountainside, if you will. In fact, when we were there last year, it was amazing because it snowed in Jerusalem. But it's somewhat of a lifted elevation. And so Jesus, in the middle of the week, you can imagine pilgrims have come in from everywhere. There's little huts and little booths and tents everywhere. There's feasts going on. They're lighting, if you will, the candle. The trumpets are going off. It is a happy time. And he goes into this temple. He's in Jerusalem, obviously. And he begins to take the role of a teacher. Now here, John doesn't tell us what exactly that he taught, but I believe that he's teaching the things that he's taught up until this time in John's gospel. Most likely, according to chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, he may have been teaching on his divine origin. So you can imagine this scene. He comes privately, but he does come. He's on his father's timetable. He goes up into the temple and he begins to teach. Look what happened. Here's what happened. Look at verse 15. It says, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? It literally, you might have a little footnote in your Bible there in verse 15. How is it this man has learning? Literally, how is it this man has letters? And it's, in other words, it's fine, as it says in the ESV. How did he get this truth? In fact, what they say is they marveled. They were literally amazed. In fact, like the Galileans up north in Matthew 7:28, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. In fact, they said, for he was teaching them as one having authority, Matthew 7:28, and not as the scribes. You say, what do you mean having authority, not as the scribes? The scribes in this day, beloved, just quoted other scribes. They quoted other tradition. Shammai says this. Gamaliel says this. Rabbi Eliezer says this. And their teaching consisted of quotations and traditions. It utterly lacked any originality to it at all. In fact, there was no originality to it. So Jesus comes on the scene and he starts teaching. And they're marveling and they're astonished because he's teaching. And the quality that marks his teaching is this key word here is that he had authority. In fact, when you look in Matthew's gospel, when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, it said in Matthew 13, 54, as he began to teach, they were astonished. And they said there, where did this man get this wisdom? They also said, where did he get these mighty works? And so they're wondering as they're listening to him. The Bible uses the word marveled. It uses the word astonished. It says in Mark 1, 22, when he was teaching there, that they were astonished. And then it says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It says in Mark's gospel in 6, 2, when they heard him, they were astonished and said, where did this man get these things? I mean, just imagine, beloved, if you were there. And as the rabbis are quoting, and you've listened all your life to quotes and traditions, Jesus Christ comes into your midst. And he opens his mouth, and out of his mouth comes these words, these statements, these quotations that are from him. They come from him. They didn't know what to do with him. In fact, it says in Luke 4:32 that they were astonished at his teaching. And here's what it says. For his word possessed authority. And so as he taught, he had this quality of authority. In fact, if your hand's there in John 7, look what they will say later in verse 45. When the division came to the people, it says in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Verse 46, the officer said, no one ever spoke like this man. Beloved, I just submit to you, God had one son, and he made his son a preacher. He made him a teacher. And of all the miracles authenticate the word of God. The miracles in the New Testament authenticated his word. And so what becomes preeminent both in the Gospels and even in the book of Acts is his teaching. No one ever spoke like this man. But I want you to note something in John. The link is not only made with the contrasting styles of the scribes who quoted these other rabbis, but it was also for John, what he says here, his lack of formal training. Look at the text again in verse 15. They marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning? And then this phrase, when he has never, what? Studied. In other words, they couldn't believe. Their minds were being blown. Why? Because he never studied. In other words, he had never been to school. He had not, they would know this, studied in one of their formal rabbinical centers. And he would not have even have been under one of their famous rabbis, or they would have known who he was. And he had, beloved, such command of the scriptures. He never, we could say it in our day, went to seminary. He had no degree alongside him. We don't believe he was ever formally, in that sense, ordained. He didn't have his religious papers, if you will. But I want you to understand something. When it talks about marveling, and when it talked about astonishment, and when it talks about that he has no learning, I want you to understand, be very clear here in the context, they are not looking at him and esteeming him. These statements in verse 15 are a direct challenge to his credentials. They are a direct challenge to his teaching. In fact, in the language, look down in verse 15, and it kind of comes out in a tone. We read it in the English there. How is it that this man has learning? You could put it this way. How is it that this man has learning? How is it that this nobody has learning? In fact, I just want you to know, never will the Jewish leaders speak of his name. Have you noticed that? They don't even give him a name. They don't call him Jesus of Nazareth. They don't say he's from Galilee. They just refer him to him as this man and this nobody. And the implication there is a dig at his teaching. In other words, what they're saying to Jesus is, this is your own private interpretation, and you, the people that are in that temple court, should not listen to him. And so you can begin to see as we walk into this chapter, now here, his teaching becomes the focus. It's the key direction for the entire rest of the chapter. And his words, as I mentioned, have one fundamental dimension that backs his teaching. They have authority. And here's the question as we step into the text. Where did he get this authority? Who gave him this authority to speak and teach in the way that he does? And so what I want to do with you is track in 7:14, at least in verse 24, is that our Lord gives four divine distinctives of his teaching that prove him to be the Son of God. Okay? Four divine distinctives of his teaching that prove him to be the Son of God. We'll take two this week and two next week. We'll look at the source of his teaching. Secondly, the test of his teaching. Then next week, the motive of his teaching in verse 18. And then finally, in 19 through 24, we'll look at the illustration of his teaching. But let's dive into the text. The first divine distinctive is the source of his teaching reveals his divine authority. In other words, he's going to tell you what his source is, and that source will reveal his divine authority. And so we come here in the text to verse 16. Now, when you think of the Jewish leadership, two questions perplex them. Two of them. I mean, either he studied at the rabbinical institution, or he is spouting his own ideas. It either comes to that. I mean, either he's studied somewhere, and we don't think he did, or he's spouting his own ideas. They knew he had never been to school, so they declare his teaching is his own, as I mentioned, and that it should be rejected. But what's interesting here, verse 16, is his teaching does have a source. Look at it. It says there, so Jesus answered them, brilliant, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, I didn't come to this on my own. Now, if you're reasoning with me, and we've been through John 1 through 6, you would think that he could have just said, it's mine. I mean, if he just said, it's mine, none of us would doubt that. But what's interesting is he claims a source here. And it could be that if he just said it was mine, they would have instantly blew him off. It's his own. But he actually says, I do have a source, and I'm not my own source. My teaching is, look at verse 16 again, his who sent me. In other words, God is his teacher. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that he is not taught by man. He is not self-taught, but his teacher is God. And so he answers their question. Where did he get this? He says in his answer, I've received this teaching from my Father. God taught me. In other words, the source of his teaching is God the Father. In fact, look back in John chapter 5 just for a moment. In John chapter 5, in verse 19, you remember that Jesus said to them in 5:19 that truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He is the true prophet. He is the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. You look at it later, who would be given the words of God, Jesus fulfills that role. But what's interesting, as you look back at John, just for a second, in verse 16, he said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And I don't want to just skip over this, because his teaching has a source, it's God. And so he has a source in the divine message, but he also has a divine commission. He's been sent by God. And let me just remind you of a few key scriptures. Look over in John chapter 3, in verse 34, in this powerful statement there, where it says, does Jesus or John the Baptist, either one, it's hard to read. Remember when we were there, but it says, for he whom God has sent, there's his commission, utters, what? The words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, as he is sent from God, he utters the very words of God. Look over at John chapter 8 in your Bible. I mean, this, I don't want to skip over this because I can't believe how many phrases that Jesus says in his divine commission that he was sent from God, and even at this point, that his words were God. In John chapter 8, in verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, Messiah, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but watch this, but speak, great verse, just as the Father taught me. Okay? In other words, his authority comes from God, and out of his mouth come words that he's been taught by God. Look over in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 49, he makes this powerful statement. And it's all over. Jesus said, therefore, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment. He himself has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has, what? Told me. Listen, you're holding in your hand the Bible. You are holding in your hands the words of Christ. And what he spoke and what he said and why they were amazed is it had authority. And had authority because it comes from the source of God the Father. Look over at John chapter 14. He will say it there as well. In John 14, in verse 10, Jesus will say, do you not believe that I am the Father? I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me. In other words, there's oneness there. He said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. In other words, he doesn't speak on his own authority. And obviously, a number of pastors went on to say that all true preaching is to preach the word of God. And I understand that, but that seems to be ancillary to the point. The point that I'm communicating to you that the word is teaching here is that Jesus Christ and his words have authority because he was taught personally, if you will, by God the Father what to say. Now you say, well, Scott, is he God? Yes, he's no less God. We saw that in John 1. We saw that in John 1:14. We've looked all the way through the gospel. He's proving his sonship, proving his deity. But here in this context, in submission to his Father, he comes to this earth in submission, and he was taught by the Father what to say in his teaching that he did. Look at John chapter 14 and look at verse 24. He said, interesting, whoever does not love me does not keep my, what? Words. But why? Because his words carry authority. And then he said there in 14:24, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So this is why we teach the Bible here. This is why this is a moment in our service that we give to the authority of the Word of God, because we realize it is the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. And here Jesus is even saying that his source is not his own originality, but he was taught this by the Father. Look over at John chapter 17. I'm just highlighting this because it gave him his authority. In John chapter 17 and verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. I love that in 17:8. I have given them, he's speaking in his high priestly prayer, the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Listen, be assured if you're in Christ that you're holding the word of God. Be assured that the record we have is the word from God that he gave to Christ. And so, but watch this. Not only is the source of his authority God, but God also commissioned him, and his teaching there back in John 17 is his. You don't want to miss this. Who sent me? In other words, he gave him the words, but the Father sent him. So if we're coming into Christmas time, can you believe that? He gave his son. He gave his son for you. He not only gave him the very words to speak, but he divinely commissioned him to come to this earth and to come to this world and die in your place. That's what Christmas is all about. In fact, go back to John chapter 5. I just want to highlight. I just want to show you. This is faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. I want to show you that the word interprets the word. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears, there it is again, my word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. There, you're believing the one whom he sent. Look at John chapter 5 in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Look down at 5:36. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So let me just ask you a question. Who else can say that? Who? You got another religious guru? Is there another religion that can? No. There's only one, and we're reading it this morning. There's not many different paths to God. There's one. God had one son, and he sent his only begotten son, and he divinely gave him a message, his words, but he divinely commissioned him and sent him to represent to us the Father. Look at John 5:37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word, he said to the unbelieving Jews, his word abiding you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Beloved, you know this. You know this. It's not enough just to believe in God. True faith always has a direct object to it, and God sent his son to die in our place. So anyone can say they believe in God, and I think a lot of people do say they believe in God, but until you believe in God's son, you don't have faith, is what he says so very clearly there. Look over at John chapter 6 in verse 38. Again, for I have come down, Jesus said, from heaven. No one else can say that. He says, not to do my own will, but the will of him who, what? Sent me. Look at John 6:44. We looked at that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Look down at verse 57 of chapter 6. As the living Father sent me, he said, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, so he also will live because of me. Do you understand that? It's a great verse there. We talked on that. He will also live because of me. In other words, you live and have eternal life, not because you have eternal life. You have been attached in union to the person of Christ who has life in himself. And for whoever looks up to the brazen serpent in the Old Testament and now looks up to the cross, you gain your life through the life of Jesus Christ. He has life in himself, and the one who believes in him will live because of me, Jesus said. It's a profound thought. Look over at chapter 7 and verse 28. We're there, but he says, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is what? True. So listen, Jesus is going to drive people to a fork in the road, and he will with you and I. You either believe that his authority comes from God the Father, or you just think he's a good man and a rabbi and a teacher. We're back to C.S. Lewis. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he is what? Lord. But you don't have an option. And you can't be neutral with what he taught because his words are so authoritative. Look at 7:29. He said, I know him, for I have come from him, and he, what? Sent me. Look at verse 33. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And this is on it goes. I have many more in my notes, okay? He came on a divine mission sent by the Father to declare a divine message. And he is a divine teacher. He is God himself. And here he says, the source of my authority is God. Let me say it this way. Jesus knows the mind of God verbally. He speaks to you the words that God gave him. He gives you and discloses to you God's will. And the implication of his teaching is this. If you reject his message, you are in fact rejecting who? God himself. So then, beloved, our Lord's authority is not some homespun personal philosophy, but a divine revelation from the living God. Amen? That's who we worship. So here's the first divine distinctive. The source of his teaching reveals his divine authority. But let me ask you this, how does one know that the source of his authority comes from God? How do you know that? And I think Jesus anticipates this question. Would you look back in chapter 7 at our text? How do you know that? This is I was going to use the word bizarre statement, but I don't mean bizarre like in a weird way. I'm just like, it's caught my mind up for 2 weeks, because he's not only the source of his teaching, but secondly, the second divine distinctive is the test of his teaching reveals his divine authority. You say, well, how so? Look at the text. Amazing verse. If, remember Jesus is speaking here, anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. You almost have to read it again. Look at it. Jesus said, if anyone's will is to do God's will, and here's the implication, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So watch this. He says, first is the divine source of my teaching, but then he gives them the test of his teaching, and the test here is not an external one, it's an internal one. And the key there is he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will. Stop there just for a second. Before one can understand truth, there must be a willingness to obey the truth. In other words, this is important for us, especially in our day of what people call the millennials. And I meet a lot of millennials checking out on Christianity. And there's many reasons why they check out. But this is a fascinating thing. In other words, Jesus says, listen, if your desire, if your will is to do my will, then you will know whether or not this teaching comes from God. Look back just for a moment in John chapter 3. Wasn't it the same thing that he said there? Just building on this argument. It's interesting. He talks about coming to the light, but he says in 3:21, whoever does, nobody's working their way to heaven, but you understand, whoever does what is true comes to the, what? The light. In other words, God's will is revealed in the scripture, and it's revealed, beloved, to those who obey him. In other words, as one purposes in their heart to do God's will, you will recognize and know the divine origin of his teaching. Now, beloved, we know, according to John 3, that is only possible through the new birth, to be born again by the Spirit. And the work of God is to believe on him who he sent, according to 6:29. It is a work of faith. He is sovereign. But you say, how does one know then? Well, this can only be known through the Holy Spirit who confirms the truth about Christ to the heart. So what do you mean by that? Well, listen, when you're a believer, when you become a believer, and this is a little bit of an argument from experience here. When you come to Christ, all the things you used to hate, you now begin to love. And the things that you used to love in the world, you now hate. And God changes your heart from that of a stone to a soft heart. And He gives you the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit enters into your life, and as you obey the truth and obey His will, you internally have a witness from the Holy Spirit that this is the truth of God's Word. In fact, look over in John 16, and we'll get there. But look in John 16. Do you remember that great statement that He makes there in verse 13? He's talking about after His crucifixion, after His resurrection, and then even after His ascension, right? In 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, and He's telling this to the disciples, He, that Holy Spirit, will guide you unto all the, what? Truth. How does He do that? For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and will declare to you, I think to the disciples, the things that are to come. It is the Holy Spirit's role to give to the disciples the Gospels and to the writers, and it is the Holy Spirit's role in our life, if you will, to help us understand the truth. So it's amazing. He gives a test of the authority, and the test is an internal one, and you will know it to be true. I would tell you as I get up, why else would I do what I do with you if I didn't believe this is the Word of God? Why else give yourself to a book 15 to 20 hours a week and study? But listen, you do so, I do so, because it is a Word from God. I have the privilege tonight to teach at Teen Challenge. And by the way, that's not my privilege, that's a privilege for you men. Our goal in picking Teen Challenge was to let our lay teachers grow in their teaching. And so for every guy that a staff member fills, we want you to fill that because we want to teach God's Word. But we know this, that His Holy Spirit, as you obey it, will affirm in your heart the truth. Let me show you one scripture. Look all the way over in 1 John. Do you remember when we touched on this? In 1 John chapter 2, He will address that there, this ideal of the Holy Spirit, that He will confirm this truth. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, He says, "But you," speaking to the believers there, "have been anointed by the Holy One, and you will have all knowledge." And He says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." How do you know it? Well, you know it because you've been anointed by the Holy One. When I became a believer, I just had an insatiable thirst for the Scripture. And even now as I preach it, it's confirmed in my heart. You say, well, how is it confirmed? Well, it's confirmed in my heart. It's confirmed in your heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is given to those who aren't perfect, but who have, this is the thought, a desire to do the will of God. So if you're still there in 1 John 2, look at verse 27. He says, "But the anointing that you," the Holy Spirit, "that you have received abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as He taught you." And then John says, "Abide in Him." But the people that the Lord is going to reveal this to is those who are found in obedience to the Scripture. So when we obey the Scripture, and this has nothing to do with salvation and gaining something, that you know. But when you obey the Scripture, only then can you evaluate Christ's teaching. And when truth is discovered, we then apprehend that His teaching is the very truth of God, that Jesus is who He claimed to be, that He is the very Son of God. So He says to these unbelievers, listen, You don't get it because you're not believing. You don't believe me because you don't believe Moses. You didn't believe Moses in John chapter 5 because Moses wrote of me. He said, but to us, he says, you understand. He said, because you have a desire to obey the Lord, the very Son of God. Listen, let me use a contrast here. When there is no desire to obey God, there will be no clear apprehension of God's word. Do you understand why people come up with such silly things about what the Bible says? They don't know the God whom they speak about because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Unbelief, then, is not a lack of information, but it is a will that is in rebellion against God and His Word. So here, those obeying God's will, those acting in obedience to His revealed will, here's the point, will affirm Christ's authority in the Scripture. The truth of Christ's teaching, beloved, is self-authenticating by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And so it has moral implications attached to it. Knowledge of God comes from a willingness to do His will. And it is only when one submits to God's word that he or she will be in a position to evaluate our Lord's claim. And when we do submit to His word, it is then that we will know the truthfulness of His claims. This is a divine test He gives. In fact, look over in John. Go back to the Gospel of John. This is not new to the Scripture. I mean, it's an amazing statement in 17. But do you remember stuff like this in John 14, 21? Whoever, Jesus said in 14, 21, has my commandments and what? Keeps them. He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and, what does it say? Manifest myself to him. He doesn't manifest himself to everyone, but he manifests himself to the one who has his commandments and keeps them. So it's very clear there. I think it was the great church father Augustine who said, do not seek to understand in order to believe, he said, but believe in order that thou mayest understand. And so he says, what is, if any man is willing to do, is the same thing as believe. Now, Proverbs talks much about this. Do we have that up on the screen, Proverbs? Watch this. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. In other words, wisdom's just personified, right? It's a person. She's in the street, if you will, or wisdom is. And in the market, she's raising her voice. It's personified in a person. And at the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Watch this. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my what? My words known to you. But you have to turn. You have to turn at his reproof. It goes on. Look, because I have called you and you refuse to listen. Okay? And you've stretched out my hand, and I have stretched out my hand, and no one is heeded. They're not listening to him. Because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. And they will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Keep going, I think. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And he says, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have the fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed, did you see that? By their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. And then the contrast. But whoever listens, is likened to obeying. Whoever listens and obeys me will dwell secure and be at ease without dread or disaster. This is the teaching of Scripture. And what I find so interesting about this is a lot of young people today are just looking at the truth, kind of feeling like they're dissecting the truth, analyzing the truth. And there's points to that. And there's good sum to that. But listen, You must submit to God's word, place yourself under his word, do his will, and God's truth can only be received by the one who chooses to do the will of God. You know, if you ever read, it's an interesting blog, just I close with this, is Tim Challies. He put a blog out on why people with God-fearing Christian homes leave the faith behind. And he really wasn't writing himself. He was quoting a book by a guy by the name of Tom Bissett, who carried out a study of why people had left the faith. And he actually sat down with people to interview them and ask them for information on why and how they abandoned their faith. And he arrived at four prominent reasons that people raised in Christian homes left Christianity behind. And I'll just quickly touch on them for you. Number one, they leave because they have troubling, unanswered questions about the faith. I hear that all the time. In other words, they have some question about the faith and it's troubled them. They come to a place where they doubt Christianity. They offer that it offers compelling answers. You've heard this 100 times. It doesn't offer compelling answers to the tough questions of science, to the tough questions of suffering, to the tough questions of sexuality, and they become convinced that Christianity and its answers are unreasonable. Some people leave because they say they're unrealistic, they're just wrong, and so they opt for intellectual honesty and they look elsewhere. Happened to me this week, a friend that I knew who loved Christ just walked out on his wife and 4 kids. Maybe in his own mind, this is what this guy's saying, he just can't answer the tough question of his own sexual identity. So he says, secondly, they leave because their faith is not working for them. In other words, they can't seem to find the peace. They can't seem to find the joy. They can't seem to find the meaning of the Christian claims that is offered to them. And their experience is never matched here in the second point by their pastors, their friends, their parents. And out of discouragement, they abandon Christianity. Sure, its claims were exaggerated or just false because it doesn't work for me. So they leave, secondly, because the faith is not working for them. Bissett went on to say, thirdly, they leave because they have allowed other things to take priority. I think that's true. Christianity is rejected, he said, and replaced by an alternative system of beliefs. Christianity is merely displaced by competing passions, if you will. The faith that once was an important part of their life fades into the background. And I've shared this with you, that 80% of the people that grow up in a Southern Baptist church never come back to the life of the church once they get out of high school. And so they leave it because they've allowed other things to take priority. And fourthly, he said they left it all behind because they never personally owned it to begin with. And in other words, they never personally put their faith in Christ. They were there. They're at the youth group. They're listening to me preach even now. But in some way, they just never owned it. Now listen, Bissett's study, I don't have time to go into it. It's not exhaustive. But I thought there was something missing in what he said. It is this. There is a simple but eternally damning refusal to submit your life to God. People walk out wholesale on the truth because they're their own king and they're their own God. And they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, and they most certainly do not want to submit to God. They have become their own God as a teenager, and they don't want anybody telling them what to do. So you can offer all the reasons, and I understand that. But the more that I go as a pastor, the more I just see it's not a question of intellectual honesty. It's the fact that they don't want to submit their moral compass to a God who will tell them what to do. And when you begin to do that, then you will not understand truth at all. So he says, here's the source of truth, and here's the test of truth. You want to do God's will because he changed your heart, and you know this is the word of God. And even when you sin, and even when I sin, you have to still come back to it and say, he's king, he's Lord. Listen, I'm just telling you, once you compromise, okay, on truth, then every single moral virtue, and you compromise on that, then you would live in a place that neither knows obedience or any joy. So here's the point. Do you stand with him? Do you stand with Jesus? There's no middle ground here. Is he, I'm asking you, is he the Son of God? And will you turn your back on him and no longer walk with him? Or positively, will you say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the what? The words of eternal life. And so here, Jesus gives two divine distinctives of his teaching that prove him to be the Son of God. He is the source of his teaching, and the test of all teaching is that you desire to do the will of God. I pray that that's your heart. Would